once again to EW10's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. Our guest author, Michael Pakalik. His book, Be Good Bankers, The Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel with a Fresh Translation, published by Regnery. And you would have seen Michael on with a Father Mitch, of course. Pleasure to see you in person. We got to do an interview a number of years ago, I guess during the COVID crisis.
Yeah, so
we
did remotely. Right, yeah.
Which book was that? Do you remember which
that
one?
That might have been the one on the Gospel of John.
Okay.
Or maybe Mark even back
right,
then.
Right,
yeah.
Right. So how are we tying in being a good banker with Matthew's gospel? I mean, everybody knows that he was kind of a tax collector, so he wasn't a popular guy.
Yes.
So is this a capitalist's attempt to try to justify capitalism in a Christian atmosphere?
Well, maybe you know this painting by Caravaggio called The Calling of St. Matthew.
Right, you talk about it in the book.
He's at
right,
the table, right, and there's right. a pile of coins, and right. our Lord is in the shadows, and he's pointing his arm, calling him. And the usual interpretation of that painting is that Jesus is calling Matthew to leave all of that behind, to leave the world of money mm-hmm. behind, the world of greed, and be kind of a carefree right. follower of him. And my interpretation I propose in this book is that, no, he called him because of his background, mm-hmm. that just as he called Peter, who was a fisher, to be a fisher of men, so he wanted Matthew to use his knowledge from the world of banking. I say you can you know expand it from being a tax collector,
because right.
you know tax collectors then were they worked in a hierarchy.
It was yeah, you're talking about different
tax
levels.
Tax farming.
Right.
Yeah. So yeah, suppose, right. suppose he was at the middle level and he's ambitious, and that's when right. he had personal qualities which are our
but
Lord
wasn't
really
Judas
liked
the guy who took care of the purse?
Yeah, but you know Matthew would have had the job of keeping records, so okay. he'd always have wax tablets in his hands, and
right,
and he'd know how much was in the purse.
And you talk about the way they didn't do double entry accounting back then. You
no,
talk
no.
about the way the Romans and the Jews would have accounted for things in a list.
That
right?
list, exactly. Yeah,
right.
Just like we would, and you know, a list of expenditures, a list of purchases, yeah,
right.
that sort of thing. Yeah.
Okay, almost like a checkbook.
Yeah.
In the beginning, you say, "Be good bankers." That is the title of this book. In the origin, you encountered this phrase at Harvard University. How so, and why did it impact you so much?
I was working at the philosophy library. I was a graduate student, mm-hmm. and I was writing my dissertation on the philosophy of friendship in Aristotle. I so wanted to cast my net very widely and read all kinds of things on friendship, and that day I happened to be reading St. Francis de Sales, who in his book Introduction to the Devout Life mm-hmm. has some very wonderful discussions of friendship. And he's advising people when they're dealing with their friends to be careful about not just taking in anything. You love your friend, but your friend's going to have some bad sides to him, and so you have to kind of screen mm-hmm. out. And he used the phrase, be good bankers for this. You have to take what's good and eliminate what's bad and be a good banker as our Lord taught mm-hmm. and as the ancients told us. So I read this and I thought, what is he talking about? The ancients told us of Jesus. Because you and I, we hear be good bankers. That doesn't really fit with our picture of Jesus, right?
No, not at all.
Right. So,
but there is a deposit of faith, which you're talking about.
Exactly.
Book, right?
Yeah, right. That's part of being a good banker. Exactly.
Right.
So, you know, I didn't have the time to go into it then, but when I was working on this book on Matthew, I thought, well, you know, Matthew, tax collector, background in Roman banking, maybe. Let's see if I can put this together with right. this thing. And I did research. I found that, well, you have, a dozen church fathers who are ascribing this statement to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And it's passed on solely in the tradition.
Mm-hmm.
They call this an agraphon.
Right.
It's not
right.
written
That's
down in the New Testament.
It's not in Scripture per se.
No, it's not.
But it was a popular expression in the early church.
Yep, widely reported as what Jesus taught. In fact, Clement of Alexandria says it's Scripture, even mm-hmm. calls it Scripture. So it had authority equivalent mm-hmm. to Scripture for the church. Which
right.
is interesting, right? So if you're a Protestant, you really can't account for that. Like, how can a statement of Jesus not in the Bible have authority?
Mm-hmm.
This clearly did for the early church, be good bankers.
Okay.
So that was one of the things I want to talk about. I do talk about, because what did he mean?
Right.
What did Jesus mean in teaching this?
And what does that have to do with friendship and how you select your friends?
Well, because originally the most interpreters of this phrase in the early church took it to mean just be a good money changer. So if you bring a whole stack of bills to the bank today mm-hmm. and you give it to the teller's going to go through it, make sure there are no counterfeit bills. It's, you know, maybe write something on it, hold it up to the light.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that had to be done in the ancient world. You'd look over the coins, make sure they weren't mm-hmm. debased in any way. So that was part of being banking, was selecting out the good coins and eliminating counterfeit coins. Mm-hmm. So that's how it would, so if you're a friend and you view your friendship as an exchange and things are going back and forth, like money going back and forth between your friend, well, then you want to be sure you're taking only the good money and not the bad money from your friend. So only the good influences, try to get rid of the bad influences. Try not to be influenced by the bad influences.
Right, and that's where you get into the idea of separate the precious from the vile.
That's right, yeah. And that's, St. Paul says that. So the tendency of the early church, without any question, was to take this statement, be good bankers, and just interpret it saying no more than what St. Paul already says, when he says separate the precious from the vile. But I maintain that it actually has a fuller interpretation because of this word bankers. Mm-hmm. So there's only one other time in the whole New Testament where this word is used, and that's in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, where Jesus, the master, coming back, says, well, you took that one talent, you buried it in the ground. You could at least have left it with the bankers where it would have earned interest.
I always found that interesting because you think of usury and not charging interest kind of a thing going on, and then you're thinking, well, why would the Lord? I mean, you understand that in your own spiritual life of saying the graces you're giving, you're supposed to do something with them.
Yes.
But the idea that there would be, you should do something financially with this is at least how it's laid out.
Yeah, two things about it. I mean, I think one, it indicates a lot of people say, well, Matthew was written for a Jewish audience, but this is clearly showing Roman influence. Mm-hmm. Interest on deposits was standard in the Roman Empire, right? Mm-hmm. And I think of it as a little bit like that scene in the movie The Passion where Jesus is building tables and chairs.
Right.
And Mary's mocking him, saying
he makes that high table.
Yeah, people are never going to sit in anything like that.
Right.
Jesus said, no, they will.
They were right.
And well, he's Lord. Of course, he knew that the time value of money would come into existence and that if you actually don't pay interest on money now, you're not returning the equivalent. The whole kind of history of the church teaching on usury was you shouldn't return more than the equivalent. You shouldn't ask for more the equivalent back. If you lend somebody money.
If you're not getting interest now, you're losing money.
Right.
Because now there's
a time value. And that's exactly what the master says in this parable. There's an opportunity cost. You hit it in the ground. It could have been at work. Right. So you should at least have gotten interest on it. So our Lord is knew the future, and he knew that this would be standard.
Well, it's interesting, too, because you talk about Newman's accumulation of probabilities.
Yeah.
Why did you bring that up?
Well, because I think in these kinds of matters, so I want to claim that Matthew really did write the Gospel of Matthew, kind of contrary to a lot of biblical scholars say, and that he did have this kind of banking background, mm-hmm. and it affected how he represented the Gospel, and the structure of his Gospel, for example, is affected by this. Nothing is ever a proof. It's not a matter of finding a single verse, and that's going to prove it beyond a shadow of the doubt. It's more like you have this little bit of evidence here, mm-hmm. this here. It's starting to put together a picture, and then the picture can become so overwhelmingly convincing. That's what Newman thought, that a lot of the certainty that we have is not a matter of geometric proof, but of the accumulation of small bits of evidence.
And kind of weaving together.
That's right.
A story. Okay, who was John Cassian, a monk, and why do you quote him?
Well, he's the one who has the longest commentary in the relatively early church, 6th and 7th century monk.
Right.
On he wrote on the life of monks, and he wrote two treatises. One was on their interior life, and one was on their community life. And he cites this, Be Good Bankers, and he knew very well it was in all the church fathers. And then he gives an interpretation of what it meant, and he does... It's very subtle, and it's explained in the book. But the reason it's important strategically, at least for my research in this book, is that there was one of the Renaissance editions of this was done by a very learned man named Alard Gazet, and he actually hunted down all of the references in the Church Fathers where Be Good Bankers occurs, and he copied. So that was, for me, the way in, so I could easily find all the places in the Church Fathers.
Well, so bankers, he explains, are skilled at detecting three types of counterfeits: coinage that's debased through intermixture of base metals, coinage that has a false veneer, coinage that is not the proper weight. Well, one of the things you talk about is the difference in understanding money, too, because back then, the money had an intrinsic value itself.
That's right,
which we don't have anymore.
Yeah, commodity money, it's sometimes called.
Right.
So so wealth was something you could hold in your hands. I mean, you hold a pile of gold coins in your hand, which would be pretty heavy, but you actually had wealth in your hands. Today, since 1971 and the Nixon shock, we have fiat money, and money which is not underwritten by any commodity, It's based purely on the taxing power of the U.S. government. Mm-hmm. That in itself is this very interesting spiritual question, mm-hmm. whether we've lost a good sense of value through the basis of our economy now being fiat currency as opposed to any kind of gold standard. I think that that's an important spiritual question, not merely an economic question.
Of course,
question.
You got Mary in there with the fiat there.
But, yeah, exactly. Wrong kind of fiat. Yeah,
not exactly right. You talk about another thing I saw is that the word for banker in Greek really does mean banker. In the New Testament, every time a mere money changer is mentioned, the word, I'll let you say it, which means literally a small change man. You go on to say the one time that Jesus uses it, it does not refer to mere money changers. So I had the divine warrant I was looking for to underwrite my approach, is what you were saying.
Yeah, so you have, there is a word used for money changers, and it's not the word that Jesus uses in this be good bankers. So, and the only time he does use that word is where bankers are paying interest on deposits. So he definitely has in mind something like a full service banker. And at the time of the Roman Empire, you had paying money of deposits, you had something like a check system, you had interbank transfer, you had underwriting of business ventures by banks. So pretty comparable to modern banking already in existence then.
Now, you go into the introduction, you talk about your own worldview. First, we're designed to do business to earn a living. Second, the Creator knows this fact about us and uses it to teach us about Himself. Third, that is why there are deep analogies between the spiritual realm and the world of business.
Yes. Yeah, so this is a very important point, and I'm glad you've drawn attention to this, and it's the reason I put it at the beginning. What do most of our fellow human beings do during the day for 8, 10, 12 hours a day or even more? They're engaged in business, right? So they're dealing with a certain kind of necessity, which is the necessity of putting food on the table and shelter, keeping shelter over your head, typically supporting dependents, right? And typically making commitments to others who have similar necessities governing them. Mm-hmm. So the very placement, if you describe the placement in the business world in that way, right? You have a responsibility to sustain others. You have a responsibility to maintain your own life, which is a commandment. Mm-hmm. That we should love ourselves, and then we have this keeping of commitments to others, which is trust, and they rely on us. Mm-hmm. We have a kind of station, and this is what almost everybody's engaged in during the day. So to dismiss that as the realm of greed, the world which is at odds with Christianity is, first of all, it's a huge mistake. But secondly, why? Why would God make us this way?
Do you think there's a heavy dose of that going on these days?
Yeah, there always is.
Okay.
Yeah, right. So there's a presumption that business is inherently unethical because it's greedy. It's greedy because your motives are self-interested. Well, I want to maintain that all of our motives are self-interested. Right. So love God with your
that's
whole heart, soul, strength,
and mind.
That's
why we believe in original sin, right, as you point out, too, right?
Yeah. Well, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, the fathers will say, well, what about love yourself? Love your neighbor as yourself implies that you love yourself. Well, that's so obvious. Mm. Thomas Aquinas says that it doesn't even need to be stated. Of course you have to love yourself, and of course you will love yourself. The important question is how you love yourself. So have to love ourselves for the sake of a God. That means love ourselves so that we make ourselves the sort of person who can be united with God after death.
Right.
That's a certain kind of self-love. But you know,
and the need to help others out of the need to take care of one's family.
Right. Maybe my children, I hope, will live 70, 80, 90 years. I've got to be sustaining other people.
Right.
Right.
You say, the fact that we are designed to do business together so that each of us may earn a living is often obscure to scholars because they work in a community of ideas rather than a market.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so academics are not, they're not engaged in business.
Theories are wonderful things, aren't they?
Yeah, so it can lead them to misunderstand. I think it leads them to misunderstand how the Gospels were composed. Mm-hmm. Now, this is what I'm trying to do through my books. I'm trying to emphasize the role of persons rather than documents. So scholars sit in a library and they have piles of books on their desks and they write their own books by taking excerpts out of various books and compiling together. Mm-hmm. But when you have huge scrolls, first of all, it's not so easy to put several scrolls open on a desk and consult them in that way. It's much easier with books, but the Gospel writers were working with scrolls. But if you're dealing with a largely oral tradition that hasn't even been written down yet, the persons are going to be much more important than documents.
Mm-hmm. Now, you talk about in some, the banker's profession required a certain bunch of things, acquiring, value, conserving, but you say it also required these attributes: trustworthy, good judgment and integrity, good record keeping and accounting. Note that the value in the ancient world was conceived not abstractly, but rather concretized in a species of money, which we talked about before.
Yeah.
And rather than how we think about it abstractly, you say a banker simply carries out publicly, visibly at arm's length, with greater sums of wealth and with a public trust, that what all of us must do privately,
yeah,
on a smaller scale, which, yeah, is also what you were talking about.
Right. Right. So if be good bankers is a metaphor, right? It's taking one thing, banking, and it's saying this can stand for this other thing, mm-hmm, right? So to explain that, you need to explain, first of all, what banking amounted to in the Roman world, which is what I do, and how we all are bankers in a certain way, just say we're the household finances. But then you have to explain how that has analogs in the spiritual realm. Mm-hmm. Like, what's spiritual wealth? What's a spiritual investment? What's, mm-hmm, a spiritual trade? Right, so our Lord is talking about trades all of the time. Right, mm-hmm, so if your eye offends you, cut it out. It's better to go into eternal life than to have both eyes. You know, that's a trade. So, mm-hmm, he thinks that if you want to put it kind of bluntly, you should trade a part of your body for a spiritual, for your soul, if the,
right,
two are at odds.
Right, when
you
he
trade
says,
this for that.
What are the things that you should be fear of? It's not the what attacks,
exactly,
the body. It's what his,
so,
soul.
You know, during Lent we're giving alms. If I take some money and I give it to the poor, what's happened to that, right? So we may say, well, we've done something altruistic. Mm. We've done something for nothing without any hope of gain. That's not how our Lord understands it, mm, right? So in the Sermon on the Mount, is if you do this in secret, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Mm. Our Lord is viewing it as like a purchase. You're now purchasing something with that money, but it's not money you're getting back in return. It's something that God is going to give you. Mm-hmm. So it's understood with having a certain kind of transactional structure to it, mm-hmm, giving alms. St. John Chrysostom even says it's like putting a little entry in a book that God has to honor now.
Well, we're not
put
buying,
God,
our, we're not buying God in our way to heaven like an indulgence, though.
Yes, we are. I mean, the fathers are very easy to talk in this way.
Huh,
so now, obviously, putting God in debt is not something we can do in the natural order, as Thomas Aquinas would say. Actually, we're born with original sin. Mm-hmm. If we merit anything, we merit hell without any kind of redemption, mm-hmm, from original sin. But once we're baptized Christians, then we have a certain kind of identification with our Lord, through whose merits we can in turn merit.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the whole rich Catholic understanding of merit. So if I give alms to the poor, I've merited. If you're reading the gospel today, right? Jesus says he's going to call people out of their tombs, mm-hmm, and they will be rewarded,
right,
according to whether they did well in the world, did good deeds or did bad deeds. Like, how can you possibly hear that and say, well, there's some kind of object, you know, concept of merit at work here?
Right.
Right.
Right. You talk about I've heard of the Divine Comedy. The glimpse of the divine economy.
Yes.
What is the divine econ?
Well, also a phrase from the fathers. Fathers,
right,
love to talk about the economy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the economy means the running of the household. So it's they like to view the church as a whole, as a household, and that's how you have the language ecumenical council.
Mm-hmm.
It's a council of the entire household of the people of God. So it's construing the Christian life as involving transactions within a general household, in, mm-hmm, which we all help one another by, if you will, helping, mm-hmm, ourselves. So we're doing something which we regard as in our own, mm-hmm, correct self-interest, our self-interest correctly understood. And in doing that, we help one another also improve,
right,
and grow in holiness.
You talk about, let us go up the hierarchy of goods. There can be an economy of bodily goods. We call that culture, community centered around wellness, health, healthiness, fitness, extending beauty. But you also go on to talk about there's an economies of the goods of the soul also. And the economy of the goods of the soul is higher, as shown by how we regard it as sensible to earn money in order to free up time for music and study.
Yeah. So there are different economies. There's the material economy. That's one that we're usually calling the economy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the lowest down. So the next economy up would be an economy that had to do with health, because if we don't have health, then material goods are of no value. I mean, if you've ever been so sick that you have to stay in bed, it doesn't really matter what else you have. If you don't have your health, you can't enjoy anything else. Right. So health would be next up, and then cultural and educational goods would be the third thing that also get exchanged in a manner of an economy, but then also spiritual goods. And it's interesting to think of what the foundation of this is. It's really the passion and the incarnation and the passion of our Lord, which is kind of the foundation of this whole spiritual economy.
Well, is that where, in a sense, the third party paying the debt?
Yeah.
That you kind of talk about in the Romans, the way they would account for things and who could be ultimately held accountable?
Yeah, so the Romans had this, in contract law, this device called a literal obligation. It's natural if you're kind of in a more simple society to think of all obligations as resulting from some kind of concrete thing that was actually done. So if somebody gives you something, that binds you to do something in return, right? So that creates an obligation. But could you create an obligation just by writing something down? Suppose I wrote down $100 on a slip of paper and I said, now you owe me $100, right? That seems magical or strange, right? It's not related to anything. But at the time of our Lord, there were household books of account. And if you wrote in the book that you had received money from somebody, even if you hadn't, that would create an obligation for you to pay that amount of money to this other person. And it became a way of forming obligations without having to have a financial reality that preceded them, which was useful for various purposes.
You say, according to the Christian tradition of salvation, speaking within the financial limit, God's plan was not simply to bail us out, but rather to repay the debt on our behalf. You go to say, if we put together these two ideas, divestment of divine glory and a deposit into the human account, then onto the financial limit, we may conceive the incarnation as a transfer of wealth from heaven to earth, placed into the account of the human race at the cost of this divestment. You go on to say, the passion rescues us, but it does so with new obligations. What are those?
Right, so there's a theory of the incarnation. So why did God become man? Which St. Anselm is famous for, but it goes back before that. And the idea is this, that in committing a sin against God, we incur an infinite guilt, you might want to call it, or if in a financial image, you'd want to say infinite debt.
Okay.
Right? And we're finite beings. So we cannot pay back any infinite debt, right? So who can pay an infinite debt? Only God, right? But we're not God, right? So for God to pay an infinite debt on our behalf, he has to become one of us. So if you view the incarnation in this way, it's God becoming one of us so that he can pay an infinite debt, then you view the incarnation as a deposit. The incarnation is the deposit of divine nature into the human race, so that now, in the person of the God-man, we are positioned to repay this infinite debt. And the repayment of that infinite debt is in the passion, or the redemption. Redemption means a buying back. It's the paying of a price for something. So the price of freeing us from the slavery of sin and the sentence of death for sin is this payment of the divine value.
You talk also, as slaves, of course, get paid nothing. There is what it means to be a slave rather than a hired hand. But Paul is teaching slaves to work with a good heart for the Lord, because the Lord will pay them even if their earthly masters do not. Now, Karl Marx would have some concerns about that particular idea of...
So absolutely right. So everything hinges on whether this is true or not, right? So if Christianity is true, then a slave can do his work, not being compensated in material goods by his own earthly master, but if doing it out of service to the Lord, with the assurance that he will be paid after death by God for his service. Okay, so let's take a devout Christian slave and say that in a very simple way, the way my children would believe something that I teach, and they believe this, right? Is it true? If it's not true, then Marx is correct. Then religion is an instrument for exploitation, and it's just tricking people into working for you without any compensation. If it's true, then Marx is very wrong. So it is true that these things that look like debilities, not that we want to justify slavery, but you can, you know, make right. lemonade out of lemons. You have a bad situation, people are enslaving right. you. It happens all the time. I mean, this is the cross, right? Somebody harms you, somebody injures you, somebody right. defrauds you, somebody steals from you. All of the time, these unwanted crosses come to us, and Christianity says you can turn right. these into wealth.
Now, one of the people you quoted here is Milton Friedman, you know, who's a well-known economist. You mentioned him in here. Would you say, though, a lot of people tend to view the church's view of many of these things, even the early church living in community and doing these things, that are much more, let's say, socialistic oriented in the way things are, as opposed to, let's say, a capitalistic understanding?
Yeah, well, how long did the apostles live in some kind of quasi-socialist community,
not
right?
Not too long.
Yeah, Paul was insisting.
Neither did the pilgrims when they came over.
Yeah, when Paul lived with communities, I mean, he, as he says in his letters, I worked, I supported myself. He thought it would have been wrong to be a kind of freeloader on these, even though he said he could claim that if he wanted, it was his right. But he's nonetheless worked as a tent maker. So it's, the early, in fact, you know, there's a chapter of that book, as you know, that's devoted to showing how pervasive in the New Testament is, are these economic metaphors. They thought of everything as economic.
There used to be a line somewhere that you, in Scripture, about you didn't eat if you didn't work, but you'd never hear that anymore. That kind of goes away.
Well, you hear it from good fathers.
Well, okay, that's true. Well, thank you so much. Michael Pakalik, his book, Be Good Bankers, The Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel with a Fresh Translation by Regnery. An incredibly interesting book, thought-provoking. Check it out. It's available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com. For all things Catholic, thanks for joining us here on EWTN's Bookmark. We shall see you next time. Thanks.